Well, I hope you had a good Thanksgiving week. It's often a busy, busy time, but it can also be a really great time. I think for some it can be a struggle because, we're reminded of those that have passed on, those who are not with us, and that can be a struggle. And yet we can also thank God for those things. We thank God for the things that He brings into our lives, but we also thank God just simply for who He is, right? And that's what this whole series has been about. Let me read a scripture for you as we begin. I'll put it up there. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. The Apostle Peter is quoting from Leviticus, and in three different places, at three different times in Leviticus, it repeats this very line, be holy because I am holy. And if you know anything about Leviticus, it's all about holiness. It's all about purity. It's all about purifying yourself before the Lord. Be holy because I am holy. Holiness is one of God's great attributes. It's one of His characteristics. In our series, we've looked at God's power. We've looked at God's all-knowing nature. We've looked at God's presence. And we've looked at God's justice. And today we're looking, following the scripture, we say that God is all of those things. And today we say our great God is holy. Pray with me as we ask God to teach us what that means as we get started today. Dear Lord God, You are our great God, the only real God, the only sacred God, true and holy one. When we come into Your presence, we recognize how different we are from You, how far from holy we are. Reveal Your holiness now as we share Your word together. Show us how we can be holy as You are holy. That seems impossible for us, but You have commanded it, so it must be possible. Show us how, we pray. Reveal Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we think of the word holy, we usually only think in terms of moral purity, but holiness is a whole lot more than that, especially when we're talking about God. Our God is very distinct. He is somewhat different than us. In fact, He's a whole lot different than us. There's a great Hebrew word for holiness. I'm going to teach you a little Hebrew this morning. It's kadish, something cut off or separate or set apart. That's what the word holiness in the Old Testament, that's the predominant word for holiness. And God is entirely unique. God is in a category all by Himself. God is Kadosh. That's what He is. He is something entirely special, entirely unique. In the book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which is a great book on holiness by A.W. Tozer, he says, holy is the way God is. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy, with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because He is holy, all His attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must also be thought of as holy. He is the standard. He's the measure. And I have a big yardstick that sits in the corner. I have one in my office, and I have one at home. And whenever I need to measure something, I go to the yardstick. I pick it up, and it just gives me... I could have a tape measure, but, I grew up in the era where the yardstick was... That was ever present. In our house when I was a kid, it was in the corner along next to the refrigerator. You had to stick your arm back in there to get the... But it was the measure. It was what we measured everything by. God is what we measure everything and everyone by. He's the standard. He's the measure of all that's good, everything that's right, everything that's pure. And he is entirely distinct from the rest of creation. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. Think about the sunlight. Think about the sun. In our solar system, the sun is entirely unique. There's nothing else like it in our solar system. And so we could apply that same word, that kadosh, that holiness, that separateness, we could apply that to the sun, couldn't we? Think about, you know, if we could maybe get in a spaceship and fly to the sun. Why couldn't we approach the sun? It's dangerous, isn't it? It's too hot. It's very, very intense. We'd burn up as we got closer to the sun. It's a danger to anybody who would try to get too close. Think about Moses. Moses is working in tending sheep in the desert, and in Exodus 3, we read this story of Moses in the burning bush. Now, I'd like you to just listen to the first part of that. Exodus 3 says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of God appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Why was Moses afraid to look at God? Because God was so unique, so entirely different, so set apart from humanity, and so pure that Moses knew that it was dangerous to look at him. I kind of think of, you know, this fear and this understanding of, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, when at the end the wrong people are there opening the ark and they get all melted, right? It's all these terrible things that happen. Moses had this kind of an idea about, you know, I can't look at God because it will destroy me. And God tells Moses, don't come any closer. Not because the ground was holy by itself, but because God's presence made it holy. It was a dangerous place to tread. Our God is distinct. Our God is holy. And our God is also morally pure. Remember that God doesn't go by anybody else's standard. He doesn't exist by anyone else's standard. God is the standard by which we live. And we call the standards by which we live morality. That's what, you know, I think people often think of morals in terms of sex or sexuality. But morality covers all of law. It covers all of the standards by which we live, good and bad, right and wrong. God created us to live and follow certain standards, his laws, his character. Last week we talked about God's justice and about how God created in the beginning only one world, only one law. And first man and first woman broke that first law, that only law. They disobeyed God and they introduced sin into human history. So God created laws to live by, to point humans back to himself, and so that we wouldn't destroy each other, so we can get along with each other. Our understanding of good and evil and right and wrong was intended to be based on God's understanding of those things, because God's morality is perfectly pure. God himself is morally pure, completely good. There is no evil in God at all. We call God's morality righteousness. And you see the word righteousness appeared hundreds of times, Old and New Testament, it just comes up. Righteous or righteousness, it just continues to come up all through the Bible. Our God is morally righteous. The prophet Ezra says this. He says, "Our Lord God of Israel," or "O Lord God of Israel," he makes this declaration, "you are righteous." And it says so in dozens of places throughout Scripture. Over and over, especially the prophets say, "You are righteous." David in the Psalms says, "You are the righteous one." Over and over. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances," this is the laws, "the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? The laws that God makes are righteous because God himself is righteous. The laws are moral because God himself is moral. They are good because God is good. Our society makes laws too, doesn't it? But they're not always following God's standards. Sometimes we need to separate ourselves as God's people and live by God's rules and God's standards, with God himself as our yardstick, as our measuring stick. God is distinctive. God is holy. God is righteous. And God is morally pure. God's rules and standards flow out of his righteousness. And that brings us to this. God calls us to holiness. Our God calls us into a special kind of relationship with him. He says, "Be holy because I am holy." God is holy, but we're not because of our fallen nature. We've inherited our sin nature generation to generation, blood to blood, because we are all descended from first man and first woman, from Adam and Eve. That fallenness is not just about the sins we commit. I think sometimes we think it's only about our sins. But it's more than just the sins, the individual acts of unrighteousness that we commit, the things that are against the will of God. It's our very nature, our whole nature is unrighteous. It has to do with our standing before God after the fall. That relationship with God changed so much. It wasn't God's intention for us to be unrighteous in any way. But after the fall, it was kind of hardwired into who we were. And, you know, that got passed generation to generation. It's hard for us sometimes to understand that concept of original sin. We just can't sometimes wrap our brains around it. But our human nature is broken, and it needs fixed. That's basically what we're taught, what it says. Isaiah the prophet, in one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, he has this vision. And in this vision, he finds himself in the temple of God. And in fact, right inside the very throne room of God. And he has this horrifying revelation, this horrifying realization that he is in the presence of the holy Lord God. And he said, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Unclean, the concept of unclean. You know the word evil? It's the same word in the New Testament, at least the predominant word. To be unclean. What does it have to do? What does it mean? It means that we're unable, we're unworthy, we're in a condition that prevents us from coming before God, from being in the presence of God. And Isaiah, in chapter 6, as he talks about his story, as he tells his story, realizes, I am unrighteous. I'm not worthy to be in the presence of God. I'm unclean. I'm evil, in a sense. And I'm going to be destroyed. He uses the words, "woe to me." Well, a woe was a funeral song. It was a song that was only sung at funerals. And so when you see that word woe, that's what that connects to. It always connects to death in some way. And he says, woe to me. In other words, I'm going to die because I'm not holy and God is holy. And I'm standing right here in his presence. He's in the presence of the Creator, the distinct and holy God, the morally pure God. And like drawing closer to the light of the sun, he knows he's in danger. He's sure he's going to die. But something happens. Something unusual. This is actually a turning point in Scripture. You find that there's been this creep of corruption in our theological history. You know, whereas the taint of sin corrupts everything it touches. Well, now it begins a reversal, a different kind of connection. He comes into the presence of God. He knows he's unholy. He knows he's unrighteous, and he expects to die because of it. But something happens. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. We could miss that if we read that too quickly, if we were trying to get on to the next chapter. Your guilt, is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. We talk about atonement, and, you know, sometimes we say, we break it down for teaching purposes into at-one-ment. You know, it's to be at one with God, to be able to be in his presence, to be completely restored and righteous. An unrighteous person cannot approach God intimately or face-to-face. Because he is so much the opposite of who God is. It threatens to destroy us. We're not morally pure. Our sin is a huge offense to God. And it's also a very huge barrier between us. Psalm 5:5 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Well, we know that God loves us, and so how do we interpret that? How do we understand that? God hates sin. He hates sin, and he hates it when we commit sin. But as Isaiah is fearing for his life here in chapter 6, God sends one of his angels, a seraph, to make him righteous. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And the cleansing he receives, the removal of his guilt and the atoning of his sin, allows him to stand before God. And Isaiah is not destroyed by God's purity. In fact, he is transformed by God's purity. And he's able to stand in the presence of God. That's why I say this is a turning point in history. It also foreshadows what's to come yet. This cleansing happens before God calls him into his service. You notice that? That as we cleanse ourselves, as we come before God, as we've allowed God to cleanse us, as we've submitted our lives, as we've received Jesus as Lord and Savior, all of these things begin to happen, even though we may not be aware of it. It allows us to have intimate relationship with God. And it doesn't destroy us. It begins to purify us and transform us to be more like him. Our society often sets rules and laws that are in direct opposition to God's laws, don't we? A lot of that happens because of popular demand. Our courts sometimes base their opinions on popular opinion, on what the populace believes and how they've decided that it should go. And so in recent years, we've had some laws that have appeared that are far from righteous, and in fact, some of them are in opposition to God himself and how he would have us believe and how he would have us live. Laws are often based on what's accepted in society in general. Our rules are not based on God's righteousness, which was God's intention, but often on our own self-righteousness. What do we mean by that? You know, we talk about self, you know, he's a self-righteous man. We don't say that kindly. It's not a positive thing. Self-righteousness, it's a belief that we ourselves know what's right and know what's wrong by our own standards, that our lives are self-directed, that what's right in our eyes is right. But self-righteousness is not righteousness before God. It's just not. It's not the same thing. Remember the Pharisees? They were pretty self-righteous. They declared themselves holy. They did all the right things. They said all the right prayers. They did the right rituals. They went to church when they were supposed to. They went to synagogue. But Jesus says they were like whitewashed tombs, all clean and tidy on the outside, but filled with death on the inside. Inside, they were the same human beings as we are. They were unrighteous, not ready to stand before a righteous God, just like us. Very easy for us to point the fingers. Look at the Pharisees and how bad they were. But think about what they were doing. Their words and actions often represented our fallen human nature, the same one that we share. God has called us to be holy, as He is holy. But we can't be holy. We are incapable of being holy. We're broken. We need fixing. The holiness part of us is tarnished. It's tarnished by sin. It's unpresentable to God. It's tainted. In our fallenness, we were unable to have a relationship with God, an intimate relationship. We're not able to have direct contact with God. We're not able to enter into His presence in an intimate way. But then there was Jesus. Then there was Jesus. Just as we said last week, God's justice demanded a price to be paid, a sentence to be carried out because of sin. But God Himself sent His only Son, Jesus, to pay that price. And to remove the penalty of death, to take away the death sentence. He demanded a price on the one hand, but provided the payment for that price on the other hand. Well, in the same way, God calls us to be holy, something that we're not able to do. On our own, we just can't be. We might be able to get by for a while being good, but there's that other part. There's our human nature that needs to be dealt with. And it will eventually lead us to sin. So we need to have that part dealt with. How do we do that? Until Jesus came and died on a cross in our place for those very sins that keep us from being holy, we couldn't do it. But our holiness is made possible because God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to be our holiness. Make sense? Jesus, in His lifetime, walked among us, right? And, this is what I meant back when things began to change, or there was at least the foreshadowing or the prophecy of change in that book of Isaiah, in that chapter 6. Jesus walked among human beings, and He touched them. But He wasn't corrupted by them. It didn't flow in that direction. His impurity of the world wasn't transferred to Jesus. In fact, Jesus' purity was transferred to those He touched. And He healed them, and they believed in Him, and were transformed by Him. Like the burning coal in the book of Isaiah, touching Isaiah's lips and taking away his guilt and redeeming him from his sin. Well, as we receive Jesus, He begins to transform us. He says we're righteous. He declares us to be righteous, even when we aren't. Even when, we're far from holy, we're far from perfect, but God says, you are holy. In fact, all through the New Testament, if you look at some of those books that Paul writes, he often begins by saying to the saints at Ephesus, or the saints at Philippi, or, he addresses the saints. Well, what is he talking about? He's not talking about perfect people. He's not talking about morally pure people who never commit sin, who are never out of fellowship with God. He's talking about our standing before God because God has declared us to be righteous, because Jesus has become our righteousness. And so he refers to the body of Christ as hoi hagioi, the holy ones of God. The holy ones. I don't feel holy a lot of days. I know my own character. I know who I am. I'm pretty self-aware about a lot of that stuff. I know that I can commit sin. I know, if you put me in charge of making the rules, and then eventually I'm going to make a rule that is benefit for me, you know. There's a selfishness that comes with that, with our humanity. But as we receive Jesus, and as we submit ourselves to God, and he declares we're righteous even when we're not, even because we haven't earned it, and it's not because we're really pure, but because of his righteousness, which is enough. And he calls us to be holy as God is holy. If we're living for God, even our desires begin to transform. And it's like walking in faith, right? We have to step out in faith. We have to take on the responsibility of living holiness. But God will do the transformation as we do that, as we step out in faith. The more transformation, the more faith. It works like that. Do you know what an ermine is? An ermine? You know, you may have seen an ermine. May not known you've seen it. It's a little animal. It lives in the forests. If I can get a picture of him to come up, that would be great. We locked up. Oh, there he is. Yeah, everybody go, oh. He is a cute little animal, and he lives in the forests of Northern Europe and Asia. And he's bred in captivity as well. He's hunted because of his beautiful white fur, right? And so often robes of kings and queens are trimmed with ermine, you know? It's hyper expensive, very, very expensive, because it comes from such tiny little animals. Well, the ermine in the wild instinctively keeps its coat white. I mean, it's part of its nature. It's part of its instinct. And so much so that when they're hunting the ermine, instead of you know, setting traps or snares for the ermine, what they do is they look until they find where its den is. Often that's a cleft in the rock or a hole in a tree. And they will take mud and dirt and they'll rub it all over the outside of that hole. And then they'll set the dogs loose and the dogs will chase the ermine and the ermine will run instinctively for its den. But it gets to the den and because of the mud and the dirt, it won't go in. It protects its coat. It protects its whiteness instinctively. And therefore, the dogs are able to catch it and take it. He's preserving the purity of his coat. For the ermine, purity is more precious than his own life. Our call to holiness before God is a little bit like that. God says, be holy as I am holy. And we're called to live lives worthy of God, to die to self, to be born again in Christ. We're to follow God's rules and God's laws rather than man's rules and man's laws. Almost 2,000 years ago, there was a period of persecution and under Diocletian, and Christians died rather than burn incense to the emperor. They were stood before an altar and they were told, burn incense or you're going to die. In fact, we'll even go after your family and your family will die. And Christians and their whole families died, maintaining their purity before God rather than deny their Christ, their King. We maintain our white coat, our white robe, by following Jesus, by believing in him, by renewing our relationship daily and hourly, by submitting our will and our desires to God. and by letting Jesus' righteousness be and become our righteousness. His purity becomes our purity as we submit ourselves to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we are humbled when we think of all that you've done for us. You are completely unique in who you are. You're pure in every single way. You are morally righteous. And though you're morally righteous, you desire to have a relationship with us who are not. Our coats aren't clean. Our lips are unclean. Our lives don't reflect you the way that they should. But you have mercy on us, and we are so thankful. We ask that you forgive our sins and transform our sin nature to be like your nature. Where we are impure, make us pure. Clean us inside where it really counts. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for removing our guilt and our shame. And we thank you for making the unholy holy. For declaring us righteous, not because of us, but because of you. We surrender our lives to you again. We do that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The holy person is not the person who is perfect, but the one who desires to be holy and trusts God to help him become that, who seeks God for holiness.
Now would you please stand and worship us?
Worthy is the Lord. the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
I think when we're confronted with God's holiness, there are two reactions or extremes we can enter into. We can look at it and go, okay, and just walk away and forget all about it and not really think about it. Or at the other end, we can encounter God and his holiness and be crushed by it, you know, to live in a little paranoid fashion, worried that God is going to smack you down at every opportunity because of your unholiness. But when we feel that we are not in that place where God wants us to be, the reaction that works the best that God would have us do is to bring it before him, to submit our lives once again, to ask forgiveness and receive the forgiveness that he offers you. He offers you that forgiveness. That healing, that wholeness that we call holiness is not based on whether you're perfect or pure, but it's based on whether you love Jesus and have received him and are continuing to follow him on a regular basis. As we end, I invite you, if you have some business to do with God, you're welcome to stay in here and pray or come to the altar rail or sit up here, whatever you'd like to do, whatever you need to do for you in order to do that. If you'd like one of us to pray, there are some of us will be around up here, and we'd be happy to do that for you. I ask if everybody else could just leave very quietly after we pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day. Thank you for a week in which we've been reminded that we need to be thankful, and we are thankful to you. We're especially thankful for this sacrifice for Jesus. We're thankful that in spite of the fact that we're not holy, you want to have a relationship with us, and you offer it to us now. We receive it again, and we submit our lives to you again, and we ask that you would forgive our sins and fill us with your Holy Spirit. May we do what you would have us do. Help us to do your will in your way. We ask your blessing on our homes and on our individual lives. May the Lord God bless you and fill you with his Spirit. May you know him intimately and experience his holiness in a beautiful way. And may you reflect this God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go with God.